Beautiful singing, wonderful hymn. If you're privileged to have a copy of the Word of God, I would invite you to turn with us to the book of Ruth, chapter 4. If we continue our study in this wonderful little book, the theme of the studies today, being redeemed by Christ, and the topic of discussion is the redemption of Ruth. I'm going to look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 12 this morning. John Piper has said that the life of the godly is not a straight line to glory, but they do get there. He said, the life of the godly is not an interstate through Nebraska, but it's a state road through the Blue Ridge Mountains of Tennessee. There are rock slides and precipices and dark mists and bears and slippery curves and hairpin turns that make you go backwards in order to go forward. And all along this hazardous, twisted road, it doesn't let you see very far ahead. There are often signs along the way which says, the best is yet to come. And at the bottom of each of those signs, in the small print in the right-hand corner, we see the words, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. These were the words of Boaz to Ruth. Remember the night at the threshing floor. As the Lord lives, I will redeem you. You know, that's our story. And of course, it's the story of Ruth. We began our trek down this twisted path with a family moving from Bethlehem to Moab in order to escape a famine. And then after the 10 difficult years. During that time, Naomi's husband, Elimelech, died. And their two sons married foreign wives, Moabites. And then the two sons died. And then eventually they hear good news that the famine was over back in Israel, back in their homeland of their hometown of Bethlehem. And so Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, returned to Bethlehem. They have no visible means of support. And Ruth goes out into the fields and gleans so that they can have something to eat, to put food on the table. And she picked the field of a near kinsman by the name of Boaz. And when she came home that first night after gleaning in his field with a huge sack of grain, and Naomi hears of the special, extravagant kindness that he's shown to Ruth, she understands this to be the Lord's hand, that God is restoring them to favor, to grace, if you will. And even within the Mosaic economy, she sees Boaz as their potential redeemer, their kinsman redeemer, their goel is the Hebrew word. Of course, a goel had to meet certain qualifications. He had to be a close blood relative to them. He also had to have the ability to rescue them from their plight, to redeem them. He had to have ability to do that. And then he had to be willing to do that. You have all these different qualifications that start to stack up after a while. And then he had to be marriageable, willing to marry Ruth. In the last chapter, we saw that Ruth had gleaned throughout the harvest season in the fields of Boaz. And Naomi sends Ruth to the threshing floor where they're winnowing out the grain, the fruit of their harvest, if you will. And she sends Ruth to remind Boaz of his redemptive obligations and also to propose marriage to him. And of course, he's delighted to comply. But he reminds her of one small complication, and that is that there is a closer relative who had first option rights of obligation to rescue or to redeem that family from their plight. And so, like all great stories, this one's filled with twists and turns, and the plot just keeps thickening, and the author keeps us on our toes. And even now, as we close chapter 3 and we begin chapter 4, we're not really sure how it's going to turn out. Will Ruth wind up with Boaz or with this mysterious stranger? And while we've not met this man, all of us already know that he couldn't possibly be the right guy for Ruth. The right guy for Ruth has to be Boaz. We know that. I think it's interesting that I read most of the commentaries. They don't see any romance in Ruth. It's like, what? Are they blind or something? They can't see the romance here? They make a big deal. There's no romance here. This is all just business. I don't know how you can do that. I mean, here you have Boaz, the most eligible bachelor in town, who falls in love with this beautiful damsel in distress. I think I'm in pretty safe grounds with Naomi. She thinks he's the guy. She's convinced that this is the guy that's going to redeem us. This is the guy that's going to marry Ruth. And she tells Ruth that, you know, this Boaz, he will not rest until this matter is settled today. And that's where we left them last time in chapter 3. You and I can also rest in our Redeemer's love for us. Because as the Lord lives, He will redeem you, and the best is yet to come. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege that we have to study Your Word together. I realize that I have an obligation this morning to preach the Word, instant in season, out of season, but I certainly have the obligation to sow the seed. And for that seed to do anything, it does not depend on the ability of the sower. It depends on the power of the seed. It's the Word of God that's living and powerful. And it's the Word of God that can change our hearts. So we pray this morning that in this day, that the deaf shall hear the words out of a book. And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. We pray that You might make this happen, something we can't do, but that You might make this happen for our sake and for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's turn now to Ruth chapter 4. The first thing we encounter is this council being convened at the gate, and Boaz going up to the gate of the city and convening this group to sit in council. In verse 1, we read, "Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by, so he said, 'Turn aside, friend, and sit here.' And he turned aside and sat down." Notice the catchphrase here is "the relative of whom Boaz spoke." Remember when Ruth came to the threshing floor, he agreed to marry her, but he said, "There is a problem. There's this closer relative, and I have to deal with him. I mean, he has first option to redeem you." So this is the issue. So this is kind of the catchphrase in chapter 4, picks up on what he said there about the relatives. The relative of whom Boaz spoke. Remember back in chapter 4. So the author's saying, you were paying attention, right? Back in chapter 3 when he said there's this other relative. Well, this is that relative, and he shows up. And, of course, Naomi is assured that, she's assured Ruth that Boaz will not rest. I mean, this is early in the morning. Ruth is sent back to Naomi, and he heads straight for the gate of the city. He will not rest until this matter. He didn't say, I'll look into it Wednesday. No, it's like, I'm there at the gate, and he's there at the crack of dawn. I think he's there with greatest of anticipation and excitement. He sits there at the gate awaiting this mysterious unnamed stranger to show up. Here's the man in love. He's there early. He doesn't come dragging in late. He's there, not on time. He's there excited and ready and early. Notice he's at the city gate. He's sitting at the gate. And in that world, in that culture, it wasn't like our open square in our culture, the Roman Greek culture, which has this town square that the city's built around. But in the ancient world of Israel, the meeting place for the city was at the gate. In fact, they've done excavations in Israel and uncovered a number of gateways with built-in benches right there by the gate. Like, what are these benches for? They're right by the gate. It was at the gate where the elders of the city would sit in judgment over any kind of official business, any kind of a legal transaction, any kind of dispute. All that was settled here. It's interesting, even back in Genesis 19, you have Lot sitting in the gate. Actually, Lot had become one of the elders of the city, one of the officials in the city there of Sodom. Not necessarily a good thing, I would think. And you have in Amos, establish justice in the gate. Proverbs 22 says, do not rob the poor because he's poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, or don't take them to court and steal their money. This was the city hall court system of the ancient world where the elders would sit at the gate of the city. So guess where Boaz heads for? The first thing, crack of dawn, he's there at city hall. And of course, everyone eventually passes by this spot sooner or later. Even the near kinsmen. Remember back in chapter 2, it says that Ruth just happened to pick the field of Boaz to glean in. Well, it says here that he just happened to be passing by. There are no accidents with God. This didn't just happen. This is within the providence of God. This is perfect timing of God. And of course, Boaz, he probably knows this guy. He knows he stops at the coffee shop on his way to the field. He stops right by here every morning. And this is where I'm going to catch the guy. He just happened to be passing by. And it says that Boaz flags him down, and he asks him to sit with him for a while. Oh, this is serious. We're sitting at the gate. This is where issues are settled, right here at the gate. So he asked him to sit for a while. It's interesting, he calls him friend. His name is not actually given anywhere in the text. We have this word friend, but and that's the way it's translated in English, but in Hebrew it's so-and-so. It's the man with no name. This is Mr. What's-His-Name. He doesn't really have a name here. This expression of so-and-so is found all the other two other places in the scripture. This is kind of an unusual expression. What it does, it shows that this is a real person. He actually has a name. Boaz probably called him by that name, but the narrator doesn't list his name. This is Mr. No Name to you. This is a man who doesn't deserve to have his name remembered in Israel. All right? So this is Mr. No Name. He doesn't think him to be an honorable man, so he doesn't give him the name. And we pick up on this fact that his name is of no consequence to you, the reader. So I'm not even going to, I might even know who it is, but I'm not telling you. It's no big deal. Here's a man that's so anxious later to preserve his own inheritance, but now he hasn't any name. We make sure that he hasn't got a name to be remembered by. So Mr. So-and-so here, he's asked, friend, sit down. And then verse 2, notice he says, then he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. And so they sit down. Boaz is a man of authority, apparently. You read this, you pick up on this. This guy's got some kind of authority here. People respect him. He has influence in the community. He's taking care of some protocol matters before they deal with this issue of Naomi and Ruth. There are certain things you have to set things correctly here. And so he's taking care of these protocol matters, if you will. He summons 10 men to come and sit with him. And notice they immediately concur with his wishes, 10 men. That'd be hard for me to get 10 men to help me move a refrigerator, you know. But this guy, 10, you guys get over here, sit down here, you're right there. So, and they all comply with what he says. Old M.R. DeHaan thinks that Boaz was the mayor of Bethlehem. He may have been, I don't know. Well, I shall find out when we get to heaven. He certainly probably was one of the elders, one of the town elders. And the word elder in the scripture means a gray beard. Someone with some maturity, if you will. Someone with some leadership skills. Someone that others look up to for leadership. And notice he picks 10 here. 10 is kind of the established number. It's like we have 12 jurors. Why don't we pick 12? Well, that's just the established number. We pick 12 people to be on a jury. But here they pick 10 men to hear this issue. It was the constituted judicial quorum in that day. It had something to do with the 10 letters of the law. 10 men. And the completion of that which is right, that which is lawful, if you will. And so each of these 10 men find their seat. It's interesting that later in the history of Israel, 10 men were required to start a synagogue. You had to have 10 families, 10 leaders of families, and then you could have a synagogue. And also, to witness a marriage contract in this day required 10 witnesses, not just two. You had to have 10. So 10's kind of the number of completion. This fills things out, if you will. So here Boaz is impaneling 10 men to hear his case and to pass a verdict on the proceedings here. It's an interesting passage in Joshua 20 where it talks about the cities of refuge and when the manslayer, he accidentally kills somebody before the kinsman redeemer Goel here, who was the avenger in blood in that case. He wasn't going to rescue you. He was going to destroy you. So you had to run to the city of refuge. And it says in Joshua, basically, that you were to go to the gate of the city. The idea is that you flee to one of these cities, and it says you shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and state your cause in the hearings of the elders of the city. So the elders were the official hearers of any kind of a judgment that needed to be passed. So here they are. They were all impaneled. They were gathered. They were waiting. And then we see in verse 3, notice he said, he took the 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here, and they all sit down. And then the next verse says, then he said to the closest relative, Mr. So-and-so, Naomi, who's come back from the land of Moab, has to sell a piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. Notice there, once they're seated, once the elders are seated, then they begin. I've been telling you this forever, haven't I? That the opera is not over till a fat lady sings. The wedding doesn't start till the mother sits down. And the worship service doesn't begin until the leaders sit down. And here we have the same issue. Once they sit down, it says, and then, he said, that's when it began, at that point. Then he begins telling them. He addresses, I think, his remarks here to Mr. So-and-so, Mr. No-Name, saying that Naomi, the widow of our kinsman Elimelech, has a field that she is forced to sell for herself. Sounds like Sally Fields and the Places of the Heart. Husbands died. What are they going to do? How are we going to make a living here? She has to sell her land or literally give it up by default to a legal representative, unless a legal representative of the clan redeems it for her. In Israel, the land all belonged to God. We keep saying that everything I own belongs to God. He's the rightful owner. I'm just a steward of it. And I'm accountable to him. And that's the way the land was in Israel. It was allotted to each family. They couldn't sell it. If they did sell it, it came back to the family after the year of Jubilee, 49 years later. But you have somebody else using it and reaping the harvest of the crop for 40-some years or what have you. But these were tribal allotments that were given to each individual family as tenants of God. They weren't supposed to sell it, not even to a king. Yeah, the vineyard of Naboth. And here Ahab wants that vineyard. He can't sell it. Why not? You can't sell your land. It's part of the allotment from God. It's his land, and I'm responsible for it. So she really couldn't sell it. But in times of real dire circumstances, like these two ladies are in at this point, you could pawn it. You could give it up for a while, and you could come back and say, well, you know, things have gotten better, and I can buy it back at this later time. But if that never happened, or if there's no way for you to buy it back, then you must require a member of your family, your immediate family, your close relative, they had the obligation and the right to purchase it back for you, to rescue you, to redeem that inheritance for you. And that's what we're dealing with here, is this redemption of this property right and also the descendancy, the lineage of this family. In verse 4 and 5, let's look at this. It says, so I thought to, he told her about Naomi, the need to sell her land. Then he says, so I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here, before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. If not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And of course, Mr. No Name said, okay, I'll buy it. This is an interesting couple of verses here. So it's the concern of the family that their inheritance be preserved from extinction. And for an Israelite to lose his land was one of the worst things could ever happen to you. It was like a judgment from God. And so Boaz advises his relative and the council that's seated there about this pressing issue that this land needs to be rescued, and Naomi needs to be helped out here. And this is a great concern. You'll notice he uses this I, says, so I thought to inform you, and it's an emphatic thing. He leaves no doubt that Boaz is taking the initiative. I'm the one that's coming forward to remind you of your obligations in this matter. So it's a very emphatic word, I thought to inform you. And this, to advise you or to inform you, is actually in Hebrew, it's to lift up your hair and to speak in your ear. You know, they all have their hair down over their ears. So lift up your hair and speak in your ear. This is what the word says, actually. But it's the idea of giving you this information personally. I don't want you to miss it or hear it down the road, but you want to hear it from me. And I'm taking the initiative here to tell you this. So I'm lifting up your ear to give you this information. So he's actually advising him. He wants him to make up his mind to do something about Naomi's situation. He's laid out the alternatives, and he clarifies that there's nobody ahead of you. You're the guy. You're the one that's obligated in this case. As far as the family goes, you're next in line. You've got to do something here. And really, he's really emphatic here. And then he says, and then I follow you. Or in other words, you're first in line. Are you interested? You're the guy that you need to step up to the batter's box. You need to step up to the plate and knock it out of the park here for Naomi here. So it's the idea here, are you interested? So he's interested, but he's a just man. He knows that under God, this man has the right, has the first right. He has the first say, and he has the first obligation. So he wants to be a just man in this thing, and he gives this near kinsman the opportunity to respond. And here we come to this possible wrong ending. This is where Mr. So-and-so gives his own, and this is emphatic too. I will redeem it. I come to tell you, and I want you to do something. And now he says, all right, I will do it. And so, as in any great story, we encounter some dashed expectations. That wasn't the answer I was expecting. Yeah, that didn't come out right. Wait, this guy said he was going to do it. What's going to happen? It's kind of like, yikes, what's going to happen now? Here I thought Boaz and Ruth were just perfect. Now this guy, he's going to do it. Then we get to verse 5. And then Boaz said, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. Now we come to Boaz's real interest in the matter. This is what he's really there for. This is why he ran all the way to the city gate that morning and was there before everybody else. And he kind of says at this point, oh, well, by the way, there's one more matter which must be dealt with, and that's this issue of Ruth, the Moabitess, who would also need to be acquired in the transaction. The whole thing is that land and family, these things all go together. Your family name, your inheritance, they were all tied up together. It's interesting that in Romans chapter 8, it says that the whole creation yearns for the redemption of the Son. In other words, all creation is caught up in our redemption. So there's a connection between the place and the people. I mean, our redemption is waiting for Christ to come, and the whole earth is waiting for that too, because it's going to be redeemed at that point also. So here he says, by the way, it's not just the land, it's Ruth herself. And he says, it's not really a question here if Ruth would be wed in this deal, but the whole deal is, who's going to marry Ruth? That's the issue. Which one of you is going to marry Ruth? And the real concern is the perpetuating of the family name by raising up an heir to take over the lands. And of course, I'm sure Mr. No-Name, Mr. So-and-so, is thinking, wait a minute, we're talking about attending Little League games, playing for piano lessons, braces, college, all the responsibility of being a parent, and that's not even counting putting the addition on the house for the new mother-in-law. Wait a minute, you're all dead here. We didn't say anything about that to start with. We're just talking about land and helping out Naomi. So we come to verse 6 and 8 and the refusal. And basically, this Mr. No Name says, you know, this changes everything. In verse 6, he says, the closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. So this inclusion of Ruth in the whole deal was a deal breaker, if you will. It became an investment nightmare for this guy. He's a sharp businessman, and he refuses to take this situation here where he buys the property and he marries the girl. It's beyond what he can do. He can't redeem it. He's thinking, that's going to mar my own inheritance. And he doesn't tell us here in what way. He just says, it's going to hurt me. If the guy had no children, then this child is going to get his land too. You see how that works? He's going to raise up a child through Ruth, and he's going to inherit. If he doesn't have any more children, this kid gets his land as well. So this guy's thinking, wait a minute. And then you think about it, he may not have been wealthy. And so instead of adding to his holdings by assuming Naomi's land, he's also going to assume Naomi and Ruth and his son and heir and the land, and all this is going to put him in some financial jeopardy. You know, he might have been ready to marry Ruth, but not the land, or take the land and not Ruth, but not both. He couldn't do both. That was something that was just beyond him. He couldn't do both. I like to quote here from Matthew Henry. I really love Matthew Henry. He's one of the last Puritans. He's one of the most mellow, just one of the sweetest Puritans you'll ever read. You know, get Matthew Henry's commentaries. You got a great book. He says here, in like manner, many are shy of the great redemption. They're not willing to embrace religion. They have heard well of it, They have nothing to say against it. They'll give their good word, but they are willing to part with it. They cannot be bound to it for fear of marring their own inheritance in this world. Heaven could be glad of, but holiness will not agree with their lust they've already embraced, and therefore let who will purchase heaven at that rate, they cannot. So here you got the deal. Oh, this is a deal breaker. I'll take heaven, but not holiness. I'll take this, but not the other. So they break the deal. And this is what he does. Then he says in the rest of the verse, redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. So he withdraws his claim here. He first of all says, I'll do it. Now after he hears that Ruth is part of the bargain, he withdraws that. And then he invites Boaz, his cousin or whoever it is, to assume the rights. And he says twice here in this verse, I cannot redeem it. He starts out with the verse, I can't do it. And he ends the verse, I can't do it. In other words, I want to make sure that you get this. You guys on the bench, as you hear me, I can't do it. I can't do it. He says it twice here. And, of course, in that culture, most agreements were oral agreements. You had to speak it, so you had to speak clearly. And that's what he's doing. I know there's a lot of discussion as to who this Mr. So-and-so typifies, or he symbolizes something. Some say he speaks of the law's inability to redeem. Others say he refers to Adam, who can't pay his own debt, let alone that of another. But really, the text doesn't even talk about these kinds of things, so we shouldn't put a whole lot of stock in who he represents. He's just Mr. No Name here, who had an opportunity, and he chose not to take it. He desires here in this to protect his future legacy, and so he winds up as being Mr. No Name. We don't know who he is. And verse 7 is an interesting verse. It explains a custom for us here. And it says, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. What you have here, I love John's gospel because all through the gospel he'll stop every now and then and say, by the way, reader, they did this because of this. So it's called editorial comments. And you run across that in John all the time. It's pretty rare to see these in the Old Testament, but here's one. The narrator stops and says, by the way, for you people that don't know what's going on here, let me tell you. So he's actually giving us this heads up. He's preparing us for the next verse, because the next verse, the Mr. No Name takes off his sandal and he's like, what was that? What was that about? And so he's getting us ready for that next verse with his editorial comment. He's going to explain to us what's taking place. Apparently, this exchange of the sandal was kind of a custom during the days of the judges. It was a way of confirming an agreement. And we shake hands on the deal, sign on the dotted line. Here they handed you your sandal. Doesn't make a lot of sense to me, but that was the way it was done in those days. What's the sandal for? We're sealing the deal, if you will. He handed the sandal. It was some kind of a gesture showing his relinquishment of his legal rights in this situation. And again, it's talking about his right to redeem. It's interesting. You get to Moses and the burning bush. He's going down to deliver the people of Israel. What does God say? Get your shoes off. Moses can't redeem, but God can. He has given God the right to do it here when he takes off his shoes. I know it's holy ground, but there's something else involved in that. Taking off his shoes is an expression that his rights are given to another, this right of redemption. The sandal business is also connected with gaining a formal title of ownership to a land by walking in your sandal feet on the land itself. You have several issues of this. In Genesis 13, you have Abraham, where God tells him to walk about in the land, its length and breadth, and I'll give it to you. Whatever your feet touch, that's yours. So the sandal is somehow connected to the land. You've walked on that, and that has to do with your property, if you will. Caleb does the same thing, Deuteronomy 1:36. Joshua chapter 1, verse 3, on the place where the sole of your foot treads, I've given you that to you. The interesting, we read this morning about Edom is mine. It says in Psalm 60, verse 8, and over Edom I will cast my shoe. It's mine. God doesn't wear shoes, but the point is, that's his land. He's claiming that. And so here you have the shoe thing has to do with transfer of rights to redemption. It's connected to the property as well. So now we get to verse 8. So the close relative to Boaz said, buy it for yourself. And then he removed his sandal. So he sealed the deal, took off his sandal, gave it to Boaz. There's another ceremony similar to this in Deuteronomy 25, and I don't think it's the same thing. The one in Deuteronomy 25 talks about the widow coming to the next of kin who refused to help her. And so she takes his sandal off, and she spits in his face. I mean, takes him before the elders of the city, and they try to talk him into it, and they can't do it. So this is a different ceremony here. In this place, Ruth is not even here. There's no Ruth here at this point. So this is a totally different ceremony, and he's willing to give him his right. He's not trying to destroy Ruth. He just knows Boaz can do it. So he gives that responsibility to Boaz. So he willingly gives up his rights to another, and he's not wanting to disgrace Ruth. He just doesn't want the obligation to redeem her. This was a visible testimony of transferring his rights to the other Goel, if you will. Now we have this transaction summarized for us in verses 9 and 10. Boaz, again, restates publicly, addressing the council, the crowd here gathered, and he's calling everyone to this solemn witness of two things. First of all, I will redeem the land. Okay, there's two issues here. The land and then marrying Ruth. Those two things. Remember the Mr. No Name, he couldn't do them both. He would do one or the other, but not both. Well, here, Boaz, he's going to do both. And then Boaz says to the elders and all the people, you're witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. So here's the guy that bought the farm. And then besides the elders, it mentions here that he's addressing the people who were not just bystanders and spectators, but they were actually legal witnesses. This will repeat this in verse 11. I think by this time the whole city is there. Boaz is doing it. He's going to buy Ruth. Everybody, did you hear what's going on at the gate? They all show up. I mean, I'll bet this place was a packed house. They were all there. They wanted to hear this and see what's going on. So here you have these, not only the 10 official, but you have all the crowd, and they're also witnesses, legal witnesses. And so he announces to his audience here, today I have bought, or by these legal proceedings, he does it the right way. He formally is acquiring here. He's taking care of Naomi. He's assuming all the rights and the responsibilities for every debt that she has, every inch of land that belongs to the family of Elimelech and his sons, and his surviving wife and his daughter-in-law. He takes it. I'll take responsibility for it. He publicly swears as a common form of notarizing. Today, he audibly says this. No, they didn't have a lot of written contracts. You just said things. Back when your word meant something. You know, he said, okay, I'll do it. We'll shake on it. I'll give you a sandal. It's when it really meant something. You didn't have all these lawyers lined up making sure that everything was right. No, if you said it, he said it publicly. They all heard it. And so he meant what he said. It even has a date stamp on it. This day. I'm going to do this today. You know, when you go to get something notarized, got to have, what day is it? Put it on the thing. Actually, Naomi said he'd do it this day. Not going to wait around. He's going to do it today. So doing what's right and good and on time is how you promote God's redemptive interest in a fallen world. Boaz is the man you want to follow example of. Doing what's right, doing what's good, doing it on time is how you promote God's redemptive interest in this fallen world. Verse 10, he assumes the obligations also for Ruth. Moreover, not only have I taken care of Naomi and the land and the inheritance, let me add also, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses to this day. So he comes to the heart of the matter. I also formally take Ruth. Ruth, state your full name. Ruth the Moabitess. This is a real formal thing. I also take Ruth. Ruth the Moabitess. Yes, I take Ruth to be my wife. As Goel, as her kinsman redeemer, I shall perform the Levirate obligations toward the widow of Mahlon. And then he states his intention, I'm going to raise up a son to continue the family name, to work the divinely allotted inheritance. Interesting, this is the first mention of Ruth's husband. Which brother was married to Ruth? You started out the book and it's like, well, which one was married to who? It doesn't tell you. Here it says, her husband was this Mahlon, all right? The brother named Mahlon. That was actually her husband. Then he says, I'm going to continue this name in Israel. I'm going to raise up a son through Ruth and preserve his name. The memory of this man will go on. The memory of the righteous is blessed, Proverbs 10:7 says, but the name of the wicked shall rot. It's important that your name be remembered. In Luke 16, you have this poor beggar named Lazarus, but you have this rich man also dying, no name. Rich man, no name. It's important that your name continue in Scripture. It's important that your name be written down, that the Lord knows your name. He's called you by name. We confess his name before his angels in heaven, it says. So it's very important that his name will continue in Israel. Your name is important. So he portrays something of our security and also the prophetic promise of the messianic line through the seed of the woman. God promises the seed of the woman is going to raise up a deliverer who will crush Satan's head. And this is the seed of the woman through messianic line. And he's going to raise up seed, a name in this family line to David and through David to the Messiah. Because the Lord lives, he will redeem you. So he ends the proceeding the same way he began it. You are witnesses. He calls on them as their witnesses. He concludes his presentation, you are witnesses. And then we come to the conclusion, verses 11 and 12. As with all godly meetings, it concludes with an amen and a benediction. How'd the meeting end? How'd the court proceedings end? Well, it ended with an amen and then a benediction was given. So this is what happens here. Verse 11, and all the people who were in the court and the elders all said, we're witnesses. You have the official court proceedings concluded with both groups, elders, and all the crowd. The whole village was there. They were all there to hear this. And as soon as he said, you are witnesses, in unison, in a single word, they all said, witness. It's our word, amen. Amen. Can I have a witness? You know, it's an amen. That's right. We witnessed this. Talk about a hearty amen. They're all in agreement. There's this joyous approval. You think they realized that God was up to something here? This kind of looked like, I think God's up to something here. I'm with him. I'm with this. I'm for this. Amen. And then you have the benediction. It seems like one of the elders at the gate probably. It seems to be too long to be stuff that people in the crowd were saying. So one of the elders probably, someone has said maybe even Mr. So-and-so. This may have been the only thing he ever got to say that was worth repeating. He gives the benediction, or somebody gives the benediction here. And notice it says, may you become famous. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. May you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. So he begins with Ruth. And it actually says, and the bride that's coming to your home. It's kind of a past tense. Talk about imminency. She's already there as far as they're concerned. She's in the home. They haven't even got married. We'll do that next time. But they haven't got married yet, but she's already there, imminently here in that home, married. Request includes both their posterity and prosperity. Within the redemptive processes of God in history, Ruth is fully accepted in this covenant community. All the people agree. The desire here is that God would make Ruth like Rachel and Leah. These were, along with Jacob's other concubines, built the house of Israel, gave birth to the 12 sons of Jacob, if you will. And, of course, Rachel is the younger of the two sisters, but she's buried near there. She's buried by Bethlehem. I mean, hey, her tomb's over here. May you be like Rachel. She was just wonderful. I mean, this is the one that Jacob truly loved, spent all those years working for. And then Leah, she's the mother of Judah, who's the father of the Bethlehemites. He's our George Washington. May Ruth be like Rachel and Leah. And, of course, this prayer will be answered in David eventually, and then ultimately in Jesus Christ. Then he briefly says something about Boaz and his future in the city of Bethlehem. May he prosper and become famous through all Israel. And then verse 12, moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez and Tamar, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring which the Lord will give you through this young woman. Apparently she was a young woman. So he continues calling blessing down upon Boaz. He desires that God would give him many children, worthy descendants. May they be like the house of Perez, one of the more famous sons in Judah, not usually regarded as an outstanding example. And you can read about this in Genesis 38. That he's a son that's born of a Levirate marriage of Tamar to Judah. And Tamar was another foreigner like Ruth. She was an Adullamite. And a similar Levirate thing, except her story kind of went south. Perez is apparently one of the more important of the sons. He was even more important than his other brothers, older brothers. He's the twin that was not marked with the red cord. Remember the two twins? And they tied a red string around the one. He was the other one. But we'll find out more about that. He's the one that's listed in the genealogy in Matthew 1, verse 3, and we'll look at that next time. So I have to close here. Let me just say that the book of Ruth is a beautiful example of God's redemptive love story to mankind. It moves down this twisted path. It stands as a model, a pattern of all good, great stories, true to the gospel pattern, which moves from ruin to redemption. It's the classic Cinderella story. Starts out bleak, and then Cinderella Ruth marries the handsome prince Boaz. They fall in love. They get married. They live happily ever after. And this is kind of where we wind up in the story. But, of course, the real climax is the birth of a baby in Bethlehem. That reminds you of anything? A birth of a baby in Bethlehem. That's where we're really headed for all this. And, of course, the real story is God's redemptive love for us in this baby that was born in Bethlehem, who lived a perfect life and then died in our place on the cross. So because God lives, he will redeem you, and the best is yet to come. Let us pray as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to know that because you live, no matter how dark or winding our road might get, and whatever happens to us, the best is yet to come. For you will redeem us through the finished work of our kinsman Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And you will redeem all those that put their trust in you. So prepare our hearts now for communion. We ask this for Jesus' sake. And now, Jeremy.